Let's open our Bibles then today, if you would please, to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And let me just say that, you haven't started yet, Roy? Let me just say that I'm going to go over a few things today that you probably already know, but I'm going to say them not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of those who will hear the tape that do not know them. So, 1 Kings chapter 12, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. The message is entitled, Biblical Principles for Secession. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give you that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than thy father, my father's loins. Now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed into their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So all Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Biblical principles for secession. Let me just point out the fact that some of you may or may not be aware, but there are numerous states in this country that are very seriously considering seceding. In fact, it has been talked about openly in the book, in the state of Hawaii, for instance, in the state of Alaska, in the state of Vermont, in the state of Montana. In fact, Northern California has wanted to secede from Southern California for years. In fact, there is a confederation that is talking about that at this particular time. There have been numerous conferences through this land. I can think of about four of them right now that have really entertained seceding from the United States. Now, the question has to be asked, should we go or should we stay? Let's put the question another way. Is it time to consider leaving the Union of the States as it now exists and forming a new union or a new confederation of states? I suppose we could really boil it down to a much simpler question. Do we wish to stay under the regime of Washington, D.C. as it now is? Or we could even go further. Do we wish to stay under the regime in many state capitals as they now are? Because unhappily, many state capitals are just as wicked and just as corrupt and just as perverse as Washington, D.C. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under Atlanta, Georgia any more than I want to be under Washington, D.C. To me, both of them are just equally corrupt. Now, someone is going to say, well, why this talk about secession? Don't you know that the war settled that principle once and for all? No, the war did not settle the principle of secession. Force never, ever negates right, righteousness, or a principle of truth. Just because a bully wins does not make the bully right. You would not adopt that attitude. If you were walking down the street and a man stepped around the corner, he's larger than you, he's bigger than you, he's stronger than you. Moreover, he has a weapon and he sticks it between your eyes and says, give me all your money. And he robs you of several thousand dollars. But thankfully, he leaves you your life. And as he escapes, do you think to yourself, well, that's settled. The money's gone. I no longer need it. I no longer want it. And it's over and done with. I don't have to call the law. I don't have to try to see him captured. I don't have to try to get my money back. No. You would never view it like that. You would say what he's done is wicked and wrong. He may have been stronger. He may have been able to take it. But that does not make right what he did. So just simply because the North won a war does not mean that they have negated a historical, a constitutional, or a biblical principle. So, when we ask the question, should we go or should we stay? There are many ways that you could look at the answer. One of those ways is historically. I've done that before. I'm not going to do that today. If you will listen to the message that I have preached, was secession treasonous? I give you many historical illustrations there concerning secession. But when you look to history for direction and guidance, you certainly will get some. But for the child of God, the question has to be resolved based upon the Word of God. So I want to today give you a biblical principle, or I might point out several principles that lead to secession. Now, the term secession is derived from the Latin word, secedere, which literally means an act of withdrawal, which is what secession is. Literally means. Secession is not revolution, nor is secession anarchy. It is simply a withdrawal from one union or one government in order that you might establish another union or another government. Now, secession was understood even by many in the North who hated and despised the South. For instance, Horace Greeley, who was certainly no friend of the South, editor of the Republican New York Tribune, declared on February the 23rd, 1861, after a confederacy had been formed by the seven Gulf states or cotton states, Horace Greeley wrote this: "We have repeatedly said that the great principle embodied by Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, that governments derive their powers from the consent of the governed, is sound and just. And that if the cotton states, or the Gulf states only, choose to form an independent nation, they have a clear moral right to do so. whenever it shall become clear that the great body of Southern people have become conclusively alienated from the Union and anxious to escape from it, we will do our best to forward their views. Listen to what Horace Greeley said. If the South wants to secede, let them go. It is their right. In our text before us in 1 Kings chapter 12, the 10 northern tribes seceded from King Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. God had certainly entered into a covenant with David. And God told David that as long as his sons obeyed him, he would not want for a son to sit upon the throne of Israel. Let me give you just a quick overview of Rehoboam. This was written by Matthew Henry in his commentary, and I found it very interesting what he said about King Rehoboam. Now remember, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. Here's what Matthew Henry wrote. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, yet we read of but one son he had to bear up his name, and he is a fool. It is said in Hosea 4:10, they shall commit whoredom and shall not increase. Sin is a bad way of building up a family. Rehoboam was the son of the wisest of men, yet did not inherit his father's wisdom. And then it stood him in little stead to inherit his father's throne. Neither wisdom nor grace runs in the blood. Solomon came to the crown very young, yet he was then a wise man. Rehoboam came to the crown at 40 years old, when men will be wise, if they ever will, yet he was then foolish. Wisdom does not go by age, nor is it the multitude of years, nor the advantage of education that reaches it. Solomon's court was a mart of wisdom and the rendezvous of learned men, and Rehoboam was the darling of the court, and yet all was not sufficient to make him a wise man. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. No dispute is made of Rehoboam's succession. Upon the death of his father, he was immediately proclaimed king. I find that very interesting. He's pointing out how neither wisdom nor grace runs in the blood. And just because you're the son of a wise man certainly does not make you wise. Rehoboam was indeed a lawful descendant of David, yet he had none of David's godliness nor any of Solomon's wisdom. He had been lawfully appointed to rule, but he had no inclination to rule lawfully. He had no intention of governing covenantally or constitutionally. You have to remember this about Solomon. Solomon in his last days fell into idolatry and tyranny. And incidentally, those two things always go together. It is impossible to be a tyrant and rule according to the Word of God. Tyrants are only made when they forsake God and God's law. If you rule biblically and lawfully, it is impossible to be a tyrant. But when you forsake God and His law, tyranny is always the result, because fallen man always wants to play God. Lord Acton of England said this, "There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it." The office does not make a man wise or graceful or sanctified in any way. Many times you will find a fool in office. William Pitt of England rose in the House of Lords to defend the freedom of speech. And in part, here's what he said. "Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. And this I know, my lords, that where law ends, there tyranny begins. I can assure you that whenever one allows the law of God to be set aside, tyranny will be the result." Listen to what he said. "Whenever one allows the law of God to be set aside, tyranny will be the result." You want to know what happened in this country? You want to know why we are where we are? Because we have allowed the law of God to be set aside. Now, when Rehoboam took over the kingdom, Israel wanted and needed relief from the excessive burdens that had been placed upon them during the last days of King Solomon. If you will look in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 4, Jeroboam has become the spokesman for Israel, and they speak to Rehoboam. Verse 3, we'll read it. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam the king, saying, now look what they say in verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he hath put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Note all they are asking right now is to lighten the grievous load that the father has put upon them. They were ready to stay. They were ready to work things out if Rehoboam would only listen, do that which was right, and grant them relief. Do you realize that that was exactly the position of our founding fathers? Our founding fathers did not initially want to be independent of England. Listen, if you would, to the Declaration of Independence. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such a form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now listen, patience or prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient reasons or causes, and accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Now, what did our founding fathers say? If we can just make things right, we're not willing to abolish the form of government that we're used to. In fact, that is why, and I'll read some of them later, that is why the Fairfax Resolves were written in 1774. Because our founding fathers at that particular time were beseeching George III to keep his end of the covenant. And they were saying, we're willing to be your servants, but we're not willing to be your slaves. So Israel then, according to verse 4, was willing to suffer and to keep Rehoboam as their king as long as he would grant them relief and that he would rule benevolently. In fact, they stated very plainly in verse 4, we will serve thee. So their initial plan was to stay. We don't want to leave necessarily. And I want you to note, they did not ask the king to resign. They did not ask the king to withdraw. They did not ask the king to violate the covenant. All they wanted the king to do was to rule covenantally or constitutionally. Now when they came to Rehoboam in verse 4 and said, look, make everything lighter. Do what you're supposed to do, and we'll serve thee. The only wise thing that Rehoboam did throughout this entire situation was that he asked 3 days to consider their request. If you'll look in verse 5, and he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me, and the people departed. So, he's asked for 3 days now so that he might consult and get some counsel. Now, I want you to look, beginning with verse 6, he first asked counsel of the old men. I want you to note that there is a difference between the counsel of old men and the counsel of young men. There's a vast difference between the counsel of old men and the thinking of old men and the counsel and thinking of young men. Have you ever noticed why the military always wants all young men? Police departments always want young men? You'll see why in just a moment. But look in verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men which were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give you that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter upon us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, I want to go back and just show you the difference between the counsel of the old men and the counsel of the young men. If you'll look in verse 7, here's what the old men told Rehoboam. And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Now, let me point something out that probably you have not gotten just by reading the English, but here it is. The word servant in verse 7, when they tell the king, if you will be the servant to this people, the Hebrew word is the word ebed, which literally means a slave, a bond slave. A manservant. So they said, Now look, king, if you're willing to be the slave or the servant of this people, if you're willing to recognize that you reign not only by the decree of God, but also by the consent of the governed, fine. If you will be their servant, notice if you would in verse 7, then they will be thy servants forever. In other words, if you will be a slave to the people, and the same word is used in the latter part, then they, the people, will be a slave to you. In other words, there is a reciprocity in covenantal obligations. So the king then is covenantally obligated to be a slave or servant to the people, and as he serves them, then in return, they turn around and serve him. Now, let me point out again, I've said this innumerable times, all government is covenantal in nature. I don't care if you're talking about family government, church government, or civil government. In fact, when David was made king of Israel, and you remember that David was chosen by God. You remember that? But just because God chose David to be king did not mean that God just threw him down and said, There he is, boys, he's your king, whether you like it or not. No. Although David was chosen by God to be king, he was also chosen by the people. And in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3, we read this. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now notice God chose Samuel, but he chose him immediately, that is through the will and the recognition of the people, and the people then entered into a covenant. Covenant with David. There was a kingly covenant. There was a kingly constitution. It was true under David. It was true under Solomon. It certainly was true under Rehoboam as well. Now, let me ask this question. Why did God choose David? And why did God allow David to ascend to the throne? We could enlarge that question. And we could ask, why does God allow anyone to have a position of authority? Well, if you look in your Bibles, hold 1 Kings, but look in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12. I want you to read what David understood. And here is where most civil rulers fail in their understanding. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12, I want you to note what David perceived. David understood. 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Why did God establish David? Why did God exalt his kingdom? For his people Israel's sake. In other words, a true ruler, listen carefully, a true ruler does not rule for himself. He does not rule for his position. He does not rule for his program. He does not rule for his party. But he rules for the people over which God has placed him. A true ruler is always a servant. We used to have in this country a phrase referring to our rulers. We call them public servants. You use that today on a bureaucrat, and he'll be very visibly upset because no politician today ever thinks he's your servant. He thinks he is your master. Now, let me ask the question. If secession is biblical, if it is lawful, if it is constitutional, what are the principles that lead to it? You remember, if you would now, these young men said, you answer the people this way, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. Now you see my little finger? You see my loins? What was he saying? My little finger. In other words, I'm going to be tougher, I'm going to be rougher, I'm going to be crueler, I'm going to be meaner than you can ever dream of. My father beat you with whips. I'll beat you with scorpions. I'll have something that'll really sting. My father made your yoke heavy. I'm going to make it heavier. I'm going to add to that yoke. You know, I told you earlier there's a difference between the thinking of old men and thinking of young men. Old men usually think biblically. They think of working things out. Young men always think of force and aggression. What are the principles now that will lead to secession? I'm going to show you from 1 Kings chapter 12. When is it time to secede? Well, according to the Bible, it is time to secede when rulers are wicked, ungodly, and tyrannical. When civil rulers are wicked, ungodly, and tyrannical. Listen to this statement. When power and authority become tyrannical, resistance is a duty. God has never ordained a tyrannical or despotic form of government. I want you to understand this in light of Rehoboam especially. I want you to hold 1 Kings chapter 12. But I want you to turn, if you would please, to Romans 13. I know you know this passage. That's fine. But look in Romans chapter 13 at verses 3 and 4. And look at why God established civil government to begin with. Romans chapter 13. Look, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. He says this. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the civil ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now notice, if you would, God said that he ordained civil government for our good. Here's my question. How can one who steals your wealth, takes away your freedom, destroys your liberty, and enslaves your family, be for your good? The subjection and the obedience that God demands from everyone in Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 is dependent upon the civil rulers being what God demands for them to be in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 6. Let me put it this way. Romans 1 and 2 are indeed conditional. Why did God ordain civil government? Let me just go over this very quickly. I know you know this. But here it is again. When the Bible says in Romans 13, verse 1, that let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained are ordained of God. The word powers is the word exousia, which means powers, authorities, or jurisdictions. So he says all jurisdictions are basically ordained by God. Then in verse 2, he says this, for whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. The word ordinance is diatage, which literally means that which has been established, an arrangement. In other words, God has given an orderly arrangement for authority in the family, in the church, and in the civil government. Now in verse 3, the civil rulers are just simply referred to as rulers, which means chief ones or leaders. Fine. But when you get to verse 4 of Romans 13, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. And then later on in verse 4, for he is the minister of God. Twice in verse 4, the civil ruler is called a minister. The Greek word there is the word diakonos. It is where we get our English word deacon from. And it literally means a servant. So God then has ordained civil government to be his servant, to be his deacon. If civil government is to be his deacon, is to be his servant, what does that mean? It means it's to carry out God's word and God's will and to honor God by being his servant and being submissive to him. In verse 4 again, he says this, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth in evil. What does the word revenger mean? It is from the Greek word ek dikai. Ek is a preposition which means out of or from. And dikaios is the Greek word for righteousness. What is a revenger? It's someone who exacts righteousness. So God then ordains civil government not just to be a ruler, but to be his deacon, his servant, to exact righteousness. In other words, God ordains civil government to fulfill and to carry out his law and apply his law based upon the authority that he gave them. When you get down to verse 6, the Bible again refers to them as ministers. They are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. The word ministers now is a different word. It's no longer the word deacon. It's the Greek word liturgos or liturgoi in the plural. It is where we get our English word liturgy from. What is a liturgy? It's a public worship. We come in, we have music, we have prayer. That's worship. Now, I don't care if you're in a Roman Catholic church, an Episcopal church, or the most independent Baptist church you'll ever find, every church has a liturgy. It's a public worship. Why did God ordain civil government? Here's why. Not just to be a raw power, not just to be an ordinance, just to have an ordinance, not just to have chief ones or leaders, but God gave authority, God gave the ordinance of government to be his deacon, his exactor of righteousness, and his public worship. Period. You see, most people today are willing to admit that government is power, but they're not willing to go as far as God goes and say that they have that a power from God and that authority from God, and that power and that authority is only to be used according as God has directed. Now, you ask again, if government is to be God's deacon, who must it obey? The answer is God. If it's to be God's exactor of righteousness, whose righteousness must it exact? The answer is God's. If government is to be his public worship, whom then must it publicly worship? And the answer is God. So how do we know whether or not secession is to be even entering in our mind? And the answer comes back when your civil rulers are ungodly, wicked, and tyrannical. Here's the second one. You know it's time to think of secession when rulers constantly and consistently violate their covenantal obligations. Now I want you to think about this. When these people came to Rehoboam and said, make thou our burdens lighter, we will serve thee. It never entered Rehoboam's mind, let me read our covenantal agreement. Let me paraphrase that. Let me read our constitution. No. He said, I'm going to consult. I'll get the counsel of the old man, and I'll get the counsel of the new man, the young man. So what did he do? He forsook the counsel of the old man, and he followed the counsel of the young man. You see, all rulers in Israel were to rule and judge according to the law of God. They were to be governed, they were to be controlled, and they were to be limited by that covenant and by God's law. Let me read to you what God said to the judges in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 6. Listen carefully. And said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. You judge not for man, but you judge for the Lord. Did you realize in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, the law of God required the civil ruler to have his own personal copy of the law of God, and he was to read therein day and night? Why? So that he could rule covenantally, so that he could rule biblically. I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel 23. Let me show you a very important passage. 2 Samuel 23. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. I want you to look at how many times David claims direct inspiration from God for one simple statement. David is claiming direct inspiration from God for one simple statement. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, now look, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, that's once, and His word was in my tongue, that's twice. The God of Israel said, that's three times. The Rock of Israel spake to me, that's four times. Four times David claims direct inspiration from God for this simple statement, he that ruleth over men must be just ruling in the fear of God. Notice, he that ruleth over men must be just ruling in the fear of God. It is impossible to rule in the fear of God apart from the Word of God. If you rule justly, you must rule biblically, for justice is only found in the Word of God. You cannot rule justly, you cannot rule righteously without ruling biblically. Let me point this out very clearly. Our fathers understood this principle. Did you know that when this nation was founded, our forefathers required that their rulers be Christian and that they rule according to the Bible? I'm not going to spend a great deal of time proving this. There is a message that I preached many years ago, the biblical attitude toward ungodly rulers, in which I quote a number of these. But let me just give you a few just to demonstrate that our forefathers understood that the Bible is to be our law book. The New Haven Colony Charter, April the 3rd, 1644, adopted the rules for governing the courts of the New Haven Colony, stating, the judicial laws of God, as they were delivered by Moses, are to be a rule in all the courts in this jurisdiction. That's simple. Do you realize that juries used to determine verdicts based upon the Word of God? Judges used to walk into the courtroom with an open Bible, and men stood out of respect for the Bible. Then they kicked the Bible out, and now they want you to stand in respect of them. The Charter of Delaware in 1701 says this, and that also all persons who also profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, shall be capable, notwithstanding other persuasions and practices in point of conscience and religion, to serve this government in any capacity, both legislatively and executively. Did you hear what they said? If you want to serve in Delaware in 1701, you had to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Baptist or you don't have to be a Presbyterian, but you had to be a Christian. The Constitution of Delaware in 1776, Article 22, says this: every person that shall be chosen a member of either the House or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering upon the execution of his office shall take the following oath or affirmation. You had to put your own name there. I blank do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. You could not hold an office when this country was begun unless you were a Christian, unless you professed faith in Jesus Christ and believed the Bible to be the Word of God. John Jay said this. I believe he was the first Supreme Court Justice. He said, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is their duty, as well as their privilege and interest of our Christian nation, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. You know what we've done? We have done exactly what Rehoboam has done in this country. We've set aside the law of God as our covenant. Now, what we did is we adopted a constitution. An interesting thing, even if you want to go constitutionally, I want you to listen to Article 6, Paragraph 2 of the United States Constitution. Here's what it says. This Constitution and the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States. What's the authority of the United States? The Constitution. And which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding. Now, what does the Constitution say in Article 6, Paragraph 2? It is to be the supreme law of the land. Every officer is to take an oath that he's going to uphold the Constitution. And for years, the presidents took their oath of office with their hand upon Deuteronomy 28, which was the blessings and the curses. The Constitution is known as an express powers document or a limited powers document. When you refer to it as an express powers document, here's what it means. That the only authority, the only power that the federal government has is that which is expressed in the Constitution. When you call it a limited powers document, it means similarly that the only power, the only authority the federal government has is that which is limited to the Constitution. In other words, if it is not expressly stated in the Constitution that the federal government has such and such power, then they don't have it. You say, well, how did they get all this power? The answer is simple. They stole it. They usurped it. Any authority that has not been given to the federal government by the states or the people thereof has been usurped and stolen. Patrick Henry said, and I'm quoting, "The Constitution is not an instrument for the government to restrain the people. It is an instrument for the people to restrain the government, lest it come to dominate their lives." All I can say is we haven't been doing too much restraining, have we? Because it certainly has come to dominate our lives. Now, there's a principle, and I'm not going to enunciate it here other than just mention it. There's a principle in the Bible. It's clear not only in the Bible, but it's also clear in law that when one party violates the covenant, it releases the other party from obedience to the covenant. You remember the covenant that was entered into by the spies and Rahab in Joshua chapter 2? How that they said, look, we agree that we will spare you and your family if you have all your family in this house and if you have this red cord hanging down because our men don't know who your family is and they don't know what your house is. And if any of your family comes out in the street and they get killed, that's tough. They should have stayed in the house. But if we enter in your house and kill anybody, their blood's going to be on us. Once they agreed to this covenant, as she let the spies down, the spies said this in Joshua 2 and verse 20, and if thou utter any of this our business, then we will be quit of the oath which thou hast made us to swear. In other words, Rahab, if you violate your end of the covenant, we're not obligated to keep our end of the covenant. We'll kill you like we kill everyone else. So here we find that all government is covenantal in nature. We find that even our Constitution says that this Constitution shall be the supreme law of the land. Now let me just ask a few questions. Listen to these questions. Has the federal government consistently, constantly, and repeatedly usurped authority that was never, ever given to them? Let's ask it another way. Does the federal government consider, follow, and obey the Constitution? You know what we have failed to realize? Listen carefully. Rebellion can be on the part of government equally as it can be on the part of the people. You might remember that when our forefathers seceded and left the Union in 1861, our only president, Jefferson Davis, said this, I love the Union, but I had rather leave the Union with the Constitution than remain in the Union without the Constitution. And when the South seceded, it was not to destroy the Constitution, but it was to preserve the principles in that Constitution. And the Confederate Constitution embodied all of the principles of the original Constitution. Except the Confederate Constitution outlawed slavery, which the federal Constitution did not. It was Benjamin Franklin Grady of North Carolina in 1899 who said this, the cause of the South was the cause of constitutional government, the cause of government regulated by law, and the cause of honesty and fidelity in public servants. No nobler cause did man ever fight for. When is it time to think about secession? Not only when you have rulers who are ungodly and wicked and tyrannical, but secondly, when they consistently and constantly violate their covenantal and constitutional oath. Thirdly, very quickly, it's time to think of secession when rulers endeavor to rule by force rather than by consent. Now, I read this just a little earlier, but I want to reread this section of the Declaration, and I want you to listen carefully to what is said. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable or unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. It's important for you and I to understand that just powers come from the consent of the governed. If there is no consent, power is only acquired by usurpation and force. Now, look back in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 14. Rehoboam spake to the people after the words of the young men, And he said, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. What was Rehoboam planning to do? He was planning to use force rather than consent to get the people to serve him. Rehoboam planned to force the people to obey him and follow his will. He planned to use hurtful, harmful, and humanistic force to obtain submission. He threatened not only to squeeze them by taxes, but to chastise them by cruel laws and severe exactions upon them, which should not only be as whips, but scorpions with whips, which would fetch blood at every lash. In other words, in short, Rehoboam said, you're my sheep to be sheared. You're my brute beast to be laden with his heavy burdens I put upon you. I don't care whether you love me or not. I don't care whether you respect me or not. But you will serve me because I will make you serve me. That was his attitude. Whenever there are penalties to force recognition of power or authority and penalties to force submission and recognition, it's time to consider secession. Martial law, heavy-handed tactics, a police state, laws and regulations that rely upon force are all indicators that secession needs to be considered. Thomas Jefferson said this. Jefferson said, tyranny is defined as that which is legal for the government, but illegal for the citizens. Think about that. If it's legal for the government to do something, but illegal for you, if it's lawful for them to do something and unlawful for you, he said, that is tyranny. Jefferson also said this, when the government fears the people, there is liberty. When the people fear the government, there is tyranny. The fourth principle we find from 1 Kings chapter 12 is this. It's time to consider secession when rulers seek to steal from the people to support government that is contrary to the consent and will of the people. Now, I want you to note what happened. When the king answered roughly to the people, you think I'm going to make things lighter for you? I'm going to make it worse. My father beat you with the whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. In verse 16, look at it. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. Now, Israel left Judah and Judah's king. There was a formal declaration of secession. We have no right in David. We have no right in you. To your tents, O Israel. What portion have we in David? What inheritance do we have in this son of David? No. We're leaving. You take care of your own business. We'll take care of yours. Now, evidently, Abraham Lincoln learned from Rehoboam. Because Lincoln, like Rehoboam, planned on collecting taxes from people who did not owe taxes. He planned on collecting taxes from states that had seceded from the Union. See, Rehoboam's going to do the same thing. Israel has seceded. Israel has withdrawn. But Rehoboam says, you're going to pay for my government anyhow. Well, look if you would please in verse 17. But as for the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. And all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Rehoboam sent Adoram, his head tax collector, to Israel to collect the taxes. And Rehoboam went along just to make sure they understood he had royal authority to collect those taxes. And the people of Israel stoned him with stones. And when Rehoboam said, things not working out quite the way I want to, I better get back to Jerusalem while I can. And he fled. Do you realize that King George III of England was going to do the same thing? He was going to try to force collection of taxes upon the American colonists. The American colonists did not owe those taxes. They were never under Parliament. They had their own legislatures. They knew that a war was coming. So in an effort to head off that war, George Washington, George Mason, and Charles Broadwater met in Fairfax, Virginia in July of 1774, and they drew up what are known as the Fairfax Resolves. There were 24 of those resolves. I want to just read two of them to you. Listen to resolve number 5. It does sound like Congress now, so pay attention. This was written in 1774. Resolved that the claim lately assumed and exercised by the British Parliament of making all such laws as they think fit to govern the people of these colonies and to extort from us our money without our consent is not only diametrically contrary to the first principles of the Constitution and the original compacts by which we are dependent upon the British Crown and government, but is totally incompatible with the privileges of a free people and the natural rights of mankind, will render our own legislatures merely nominal and nugatory, and is calculated to reduce us from a state of freedom and happiness to slavery and misery. Now listen to what they said. Resolve that the claim lately assumed and exercised by the British Parliament of making all such laws as they think fit. You know what your Congress is doing? They're trying to force upon you a nationalized health care system, but they have exempted themselves from that same national health care system. And they're trying to make all such laws as they think fit, regardless of whether you consent to those laws or not, regardless whether you want them or not. And they said, and to extort from us our money without our consent. It's diametrically opposed to the covenants, to the constitutions that we have with George III. They said it's calculated to reduce us from a state of freedom and misery, from freedom and happiness to slavery and misery. Listen to number 6. This is just unbelievable. Number 6. Resolve that taxation and representation are in their nature inseparable, and the right of withholding or of giving and granting their own money is the only effectual security to a free people against the encroachments of despotism and tyranny, and that whenever they yield to the one, they must quickly fall prey to the other. Now, I'm going to tell you what George Washington, the first president, said. George Mason, Charles Broadwater, they said this: if you do not have the right to withhold your money or give your money to government at your pleasure, you're a slave. That's what they just said. That the right of withholding or of giving or granting their own money is the only effectual security of a free people. In other words, if we don't like what government does, we don't support it. It can't do it. It has no money. If we like what it's doing, we support it. It does have money. But if government then can force us to give them our money, then we're slaves. That's what George Washington said. That's what Charles Broadwater said. That's what George Mason said. So despotism and tyranny, according to these men, is the inability to withhold one's money or to grant one's money. And if you don't have that ability, they said it's tyranny. Jefferson, in 1826, says this: the mass of mankind has not been born with a saddle on their backs, nor a favor few booted and spurred, ready to ride them legitimately by the grace of God. Jefferson also said, to compel a man to furnish funds for the propagation of ideas he disbelieves and abhors is sinful and tyrannical. So let's ask a question. Is the session biblical? And the answer is, of course it is. We're bidden over and over in Scripture, and I didn't quote all these passages, to separate ourselves from wickedness and ungodliness. In fact, if you look in verse 15, we know that it's biblical because the Bible says, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, help me out now, for the cause was from the Lord. Look, if you would, in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. God said, I'm the one that ordained the secession. I'm the one that ordained the separation. God oftentimes uses the wickedness, the impotence, the stubbornness, and the stupidity of rulers to bring about a separation of his people from them. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Weaver. If you're trying to tell me that Israel seceded here and that this thing was from God, how do you explain verse 19? Look at verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Well, the answer is very simple. The root word for rebel there literally means to step, to march, to step forward, or step away. Literally what it says is this. So Israel stepped away, marched away from the house of David unto this day. You know that's exactly what secession is. Secession is a stepping away. It's a walking away. It's leaving one confederation and beginning a different one. Now, before I close, I'm going to give you one vastly important application. And I want your undivided attention. Secession is biblical. Secession is constitutional. In fact, I've preached several messages on the biblical doctrine of secession before. I pointed out that it's a state's right, that it's a sovereign's right, and it's a scriptural right. But I want you to note something. Here is my application. Here is my warning. We cannot, and we must not, trade a bad for a worse. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Israel left Rehoboam. It is true that Rehoboam was a tyrant. It is true that he was wicked and unbiblical and ungodly. But stupid Israel turned around and made Jeroboam their king, who was also idolatry and a tyrant as well. An idolatrous man and a tyrant as well. You cannot replace humanism with humanism. Why in the world would you jump out of the frying pan into the fire? If we have to withdraw from a wicked, ungodly, humanistic confederation, we have to have something better to replace it with. You cannot replace something with nothing. Let me just ask you this question, and you answer it in your own mind. You think about this. If our society as we know it collapsed today, I mean a total, complete collapse, and you had to rebuild this society from scratch, and you could start tomorrow rebuilding, here's my question. What law structure would you use to rebuild society? Would you use God's law structure or would you use man's law structure? If you say, well, we're going to use man's law structure, then you're headed right back to the same place that you wanted to leave from. You remember what the theme of the book of Judges is? You'll find it in Judges 17 and Judges 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you build on humanism, inevitably, invariably, you're either going to end up in anarchy or totalitarianism. It is only God's law that is designed for liberty and freedom and responsibility. Man's law is designed to enslave and destroy. You remember what our Lord said in Proverbs 8? All they that hate me love death. The only society that man can build apart from Jesus Christ and without him is a society of death. John Winthrop said this: men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet. Those who will not be ruled and governed by the Bible will have to be ruled by the bayonet. If you cannot rebuild a society based upon the Word of God, you're rebuilding to be destroyed again. John Quincy Adams said, the law given from Sinai, that is the Ten Commandments, was a civil and municipal as well as a moral and religious code. Charles Carroll, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said this: without morals, a republic cannot subsist for any length of time. They therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. And George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. You say, Brother Weaver, do you think some of these states will ever secede? I don't know. I surely hope so, but I will tell you this, and I will give you this warning. If you do successfully secede, and you do not build upon the Word of God, and have the Lord Jesus Christ as your true King and only King, you're wasting your time, and you'll end up again in servitude and slavery. Do not trade a bad for a worse. If we secede, let's rebuild based upon the Word of God. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank Thee for Your Word. We thank Thee for the principles and the truth of Your Word. Help us clarify our thinking. Give us wisdom, Lord, that we may serve Thee and obey Thee in every area of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.